First John chapter 3, verse 19. And then hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in Him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, for that they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, O children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us not love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we should live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And his commandment have we fulfilled, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also.
does the hereby of our verse refer back to the previous verse? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of truth. Shall ensure our hearts, and so on. Is that a reference back to the previous verse?
It seems to be so.
Another one of those verifications that is reality in our souls, because it's manifest in our conduct. God knows our hearts. We don't know one another's hearts. The Lord says, by their fruits ye shall know them. God knows our hearts, but we can only go by what we see. James says, hast thou faith? Something to the effect, I will show thee my faith by my works. So man can't read the heart. God can.
The contrast is between verses 19 and 20 about our hearts assured and our hearts condemning us. That is, if there's a walk in correspondence to the Lord, then there's confidence in prayer. And if there isn't, there isn't confidence. It's confidence in the family, isn't it? It doesn't change the relationship, but we know how it is. We could just look at it in the sense of children in the family. There's a child that sought to be upright. In a general way, you would the parents ask of him or her, and they have a need, they have a request, and well, the parents, they go to them with some measure of confidence that they're going to get what they ask for. Contrary, rebellious child, on the other hand, may go to the parents and not have any confidence whatsoever, because they know their course of conduct has been such that there's not a harmonious or happy relationship. God has created our heart many times. We may come with a full of confidence. Our hearts don't assure us. In fact, they condemn us. But God is greater than our hearts. It doesn't mean that we won't give what we request, but there will be that lack of confidence. So it is comforting to know that even if our heart does condemn us, God is greater than our heart. But God would desire that we have hearts that are assured. And in John's epistle, of course, it's the family of God and communion in the family of God, and that would be the norm that we would ask in confidence.
I had a relative once, a godly woman. And she had imbibed and even taught the doctrine that you could be saved and lost. Well, one evening, someone went to visit her, another believer, and he found her sitting on her porch swing, crying her eyes out. And the brother asked her what was the matter. And she said, well, you know so-and-so that lives next door. She's always coming over and borrowing things. Never repays them. Never brings them back if they're returnable. And so she came over to borrow some sugar today. I said, I didn't have any. And I did. I lied to her. Now I'm lost again. Well, she wasn't lost again, but her conscience was bad. She didn't have liberty. But the brother assured her, he went over the truth of grace with her once again, many other times, dawned on her soul again, the clarity of it, and she was happy. But she had displeased the Lord, and she knew it, and she was an unhappy Christian. I was thinking of a verse in the 15th of John. No need to turn to it, I'll read it. It's just one verse. Verse number 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Pretty much a verification of what you said, Brother Bill. It's something that can be expected if there's a clear conscience, and we are at liberty before the Lord, then we might very well expect to receive what we ask for. If we're going on in a willful way, we might ask for things that the Lord's not going to answer, not going to give us. But whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, we have a bad conscience. We don't have liberty. But God knows. Still knows the heart. He knows the reality of us. That sister was still saved, whether she thought so or not. John's Gospel, no need to turn to it, but in the 8th chapter he says, I do always those things that please him. There's only one man that's ever been alive who can say that. And chapters further on, where Lazarus is in the grave, the stone is rolled up to the mouth of the grave, been dead for 4 days. And the Lord prays to the Father out loud so that others around him can hear. And then there's an answer that comes, an audible answer. And the Lord says, I ask these things because of these people, but I knew that thou hearest me always. Well, how did he know? Because he always did those things that pleased the Father. Same principle.
You have a bad conscience for him.
No.
Yeah, I think you have a similar thought in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. For in the days of his flesh, when he had offered prayers and supplications, the strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, or having been heard because of his piety. We often think of the Lord Jesus there, that in those hours of darkness when he cried to God and he was forsaken of him, there was no answer for the Lord Jesus. And that's those gripping words there in Psalm 22. See the insight into his soul where he says, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and not as deliver them. That is all that the Lord has seen, is the righteous ones, the fathers of Israel crying to God, and God coming in and delivering them in their need and their earnest prayers. And yet he was one that always did the will of the Father, that always did those things pleasing in his sight, and he was not heard, he was not answered. With pride, and hast thou forsaken me? But here it says he was heard because of his piety. Well, that was in resurrection, wasn't he? The Lord didn't save him from death, that is, or God did not save him from going into death, but he saved him out of it. He was in death, and he saved him out of it in resurrection. But it says, and then he feared, or because of his piety. So that was the reason for God's answering his prayer.
But it was God that forsook, and it wasn't the Father
that relationship always was with the Father. It was God dealing with sin, and how important to see that the Lord Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why thou hast forsaken me?" He didn't say, "Father," because we know that He always do the things that please Him, as it was stated. But as a question of sin, God has to deal with sin and to lay the wrath of God lay upon the body of Christ, and in that regard, we can go free because He heard the judgment for us. That relationship between the Father and the Son, it was always, even on the cross.
Side to things. He says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it unto you." In my name means in keeping with the person, the character of the person whose name you're using. If I ask for something that is dishonoring to God, well, I'm not going to get that. But if I ask for something that's in keeping with the holy nature of Christ and His name, then I can expect to receive it. That's the other side of it. What am I asking for? I can ask for things that are not in keeping with His name. I remember a brother illustrating that by saying, suppose somebody goes down to the corner drugstore where I am known very well by the druggist, and he says, "I want to buy a box of cigars for Mr. So-and-so." And the druggist says, I don't believe Mr. So-and-so would ask you to buy him a box of cigars. He's not that kind of man. So he may be using Mr. So-and-so's name, but it's not in keeping with his name, who he is, what kind of person he is. So we need to have a clear conscience, and we need to know the character of things that we're praying for. But that's not subject here.
Psalm 66 that we've often referenced. Presumably it's a Psalm of David, although it doesn't designate it per se. And verses 18 and 19, as if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Verse 20 as well. Blessed be God which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. So in our chapter here, there's that confidence and there's God answering in prayer because of that walk that's in correspondence with his will. And here David presumably recognizes that if he regards iniquity in his heart, if that's the principle of unrighteousness that we're harboring, intentionally, and he said, if I regard it, God's not going to hear me. That is, he doesn't, not that he doesn't hear what we say or know entirely what we're thinking even, but he will not hear in the sense of answering.
But then he says, God hath heard me, because he recognized he wasn't harboring iniquity in his heart, and he hath attended to the voice of my prayer. So David here had that confidence in the Lord. But that's the surest way for us to recognize that the Lord is not favorable towards us, is when we are deliberately harboring what we know to be wrong in our souls.
My brother told me one time that he had a daughter that was interested in a young man, wanted to marry him, but he wasn't a believer. And her father sought to exercise her about that. And she said, well, I've prayed about it, and I believe I have the Lord's mind in it. And so she went ahead and married the man to her regret. But her father is telling me this. He said, you know, what do you do? What do you do if they tell you that? Of course, the only thing you can do is to say, God forbids it in his word. That's the final test. But there was the claim, and she acted on it. On the name of his son Jesus Christ. We're believers. We do believe in his name. But is this an ongoing trust in all matters that's been referred to here? How does this apply to us?
I'm not sure if this is the answer to your question, Dave, but my mind is so often going back to the time when Dan Brimwell thought he noticed that he had to register for the draft, and he had applied for some paperwork that defined him. Conscientious objector stand, and I remember sitting in his living room, and he walked by and he said to me, listen to this, and he read off the document from the government. It said, your beliefs must influence your life. I thought that was a profound piece of understanding from some government official that wrote that down. Your beliefs must influence your life. In connection with taking that stand. So I'm not positive that's what this means. But that we should believe on the name of his son Jesus Christ. That faith in that name will influence our life. That is an exercise as we go through this world.
So very much a practical thing, isn't it?
Well, that's what I think. Stands corrected if I'm not correct.
There's a distinction in expressions, isn't there, between believing in someone and believing on someone. As I understand it, the thought of the believing in them is the, if I say, someone says, well, it's raining outside, and say, I believe you. I believe what you're saying. I take it at face value what you said. I believe it's true. It's raining outside. But I believe in you is to trust the character and the integrity of that person. Not just what they said is accurate, but that person has merit, and I believe in that person. And therefore, what they say, and the thought of believing on, if I understand it correctly, is to you rest solely and wholly on that individual we have in different expressions in Scripture. That we believe in and believe on him, but to rest wholly on him, and that's the path for us here. Certainly begins with salvation, but this loving one another is a Jesus commandment. That's certainly something that belongs to the family of God, isn't it?
Something out of the outer manifestation, right?
I think so.
Yeah, it's how is it you'll manifest? We'll see you in the world, not in the world. Well, it's not a manifestation sight of faith. And that is right. It's just interesting as an aside in John's Gospel, you do have, as noted, the sayings of what we speak of as the lesser apostles in the sense that they're not as prominent as Peter, James, and John, but you have Judas, not Iscariot, you have Philip, you have Andrew,
you have Nathaniel or Bartholomew, and you have Thomas.
Because of the Spirit that had been sent down than they did when he was here physically. I believe that's true. They entered in more to the love of the Lord and the truth that pertained to him than they did when he was here. The gift of the Spirit is an immense blessing. And it so is with us too.
We have a similar thought in Romans 8 there in verse 16, where it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's another reason of our assurances of our place, and is that the children or sons of God, is that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. In Hebrews 10, we have the Spirit that bears witness to us through the Scriptures. He speaks and bears witness to us through the Word of God, but here it bears witness with our spirit. And of course, in the last chapter of our epistle, we have the witness in us. Not only does he witness to us and with us, but he himself is in us. But here it seems, hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Perhaps that's a similar thought with the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit, that we're the children of God.
Of course, it's impossible, but if the Spirit of God could be withdrawn from us, I think suddenly we would be mentally and in every other way all befuddled, all mixed up. We wouldn't think clearly about the Lord's things. It is expedient for you that I go away, he said, because I go not away. The Comforter cannot come. Well, we've mentioned before that there was a school of thought advanced in those early days of the church, even when John was still living, and Paul too, that taught that the Lord's body wasn't a real body. He wasn't really a human being. His body was, as it were, a shell that had all the appearance of being human, but it was just a mask for the real person inside. And that's one of the reasons for some of these admonitions in this book, this epistle, and certainly at the beginning of this next chapter. And also that same school of thought taught that Christianity was just the beginning of knowledge. That we had to go on and develop into further truth than mere Christianity. And that's one of the reasons the apostle God always harking back to that which was from the beginning. He's insisting on that. So there are two very real dangers that the apostle is addressing in this epistle, at least. And this is one of them. Jesus Christ is come in flesh.
It's important to notice that this here is in the scripture. Because the beginning of the world that Jesus said in Genesis, we got the beginning of eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Jesus said in the first in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is the eternal Psalm dwelling before even creation. In our epistle, we have the beginning, which God, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which have looked upon. So that is the John and the disciples, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. And we come to the experience that there was the attack as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning, that he was the son when he was born from the Mary Virgin. He was not the eternal son. So that is the principle that confesses that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, is the peace of God. Everybody knows that the Lord Jesus Christ was born, but not all of them knew that it was the eternal son. Because we know that in Isaiah chapter 9, it says that for unto us a son is born, for unto us a son is given. So how important to see that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the eternal son. That became a man and dwelt among us. And there were so many that they teach that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the eternal son. He was just, and they became the son when he was born. And that is not true. He was the son when he was born.
There's been before me like four great truths of the person of Christ, the person of the Son. They're distinct. They've all been attacked. And I'm not saying there are only four, there's more, but the first is the deity of Christ, that he is God. There are those that blaspheme and say he isn't God, never claimed to be God. And so you have his deity. And this Gospel of John brings out especially. But then there's another related truth that's different, but it is very important, and that, as you mentioned, is eternal sonship. That not only is the Lord Jesus God, but he was the eternal Son. That was not, he did not exist as a person in the Godhead and then become the Son. The Word became flesh. He didn't become the Word, he was the eternal Word, the eternal Son. The Father sent the Son. He didn't become the Son when he arrived. No, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So you have his deity, you have his eternal sonship, and then next we have, as what I believe is the real word here, his true humanity. He became a real man. It wasn't that he was God within and man without, that is, he had a human body, but not a human spirit, or not a human spirit or a human soul. But the Lord Jesus could say at the cross, "Their Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Yet a human spirit. And he said to his own there, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He had a human soul. He was a tripartite being. He had spirit, soul, and body. He became, the Word became flesh. Not only his body, but spirit and soul as well. And here are those that denied that he became a real man. Now there's another related truth to that, the fourth point, but it's distinct again, and that is not only did he become a real man, but he became a sinless man. Not an innocent man, but one in whom sin did not attach. So because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, it was only in the likeness. He was without sin. And so there's four great truths: the deity of Christ, his eternal sonship, his true humanity and his sinless humanity. And here it seems that third point is really what the attack was, as to his true humanity. And as we have the mention of the Spirit given at the end of chapter 3, we have that great resource to discern between the spirits that are prevalent in the world, and that would include the even pressing in among the Christian company. We have the Spirit of God to distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. To go back to 1 Corinthians 12, it's a
It's a similar thought, I believe, and here it has to do in 1 Corinthians 12 with ministry in the assembly, because that's the force of 1 Corinthians. It's matters in the local assembly. Verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Or no one says curse on Jesus. Maybe not even those exact words, but we know if there is any from this verse that if there is any teaching that is demeaning to the person of Christ, it may be delivered ever so smoothly, but if it defames his person, we can say unequivocally, that is not of the Spirit of God. No man can say curse on Jesus by the Spirit of God. He won't allow it. It's not the work of the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit of God is to glorify him, not to demean him, not to degrade him. Likewise, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. That which would exalt Christ and give him his preeminent place, it may be delivered in ever so faltering a manner, but we can say that is of the Spirit.
The confession of verses 2 and 3 of our fourth chapter is not a matter of confessing historical facts, is it? But rather, has to do with the person. I think it should read every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ, come in flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ, come in flesh is not of God. So it's a question of the person of the Lord Jesus is confessed.
And not only that he came, but how he came. He came in flesh. A perfect man. It wasn't an apparition that showed up here. He came in flesh.
It's important to notice that in the verse that you just quoted, he says that no man can say Jesus is the Lord. He doesn't say that the man can say that Jesus, it is the Christ that is the Lord, that is supremacy, that is authority, but by the Holy Ghost. And I was thinking about the blind man when he was cast out from the synagogue because the Lord Jesus Christ has opened his eyes, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, in John chapter 9, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou has both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And, it says in the Old Testament that whosoever bowed to an image of any creature down here, it is guilty of idolatry. But the Lord Jesus Christ never rebuked worship, so that it clarifies his deity. So how important to see that it is this man, once the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up in glory, I could say that the Spirit of God dwelled in him. But how important to see that it is his Lordship that he owns, not just the Messiah, but his Lordship. Whosoever confesses that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord, he shall be saved. And very important to see that it is by the Spirit of God that you can say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you can never say the Lord Jesus Christ that is in the Lord.
traces things to the source. It's many false prophets are going out into the world, but it traces it back to the Spirit of God, or these spirits that are of God. And so you also have, I'm thinking back in 1 Corinthians again, and chapter 12 is to read the first two verses, but concerning spiritual manifestations, it should be, brethren, I do not wish you to be ignorant. You know that when you were of the nations, you were led away to dumb idols in whatever way you might be led. We often speak of being led of the Spirit, don't we? And sometimes it's, so I feel led. And you sometimes may hear that expression, well, someone feels led. Well, led by what? Or led by whom? Here you have these pagan idolaters that were led, quote unquote. They weren't led by the Spirit of God, though. They were led by these dumb idols. They were led by the, they were led, and it may have been through men, but it was led by these false spirits at work. So they work through men, through those that are opposed to the truth, but it traces it back to see what's behind it. I just say that because it's, I probably be guilty of it myself. Somebody says, well, I'm led to do this. Well, if we're led, it supposes somebody is leading us. And who is it that's leading us?
And the verses that I just quoted, we know that the Gospel of John, it has so many contrasts between Judaism and Christianity, and this blind man, he was cast out of Judaism to enter into what we could say the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ wants to form once he was going to be ascended up to heaven. And that is a picture that, of this man worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. It wasn't descended there, but you know, in the Gospel of John, there is so many truths that we are typified as Christianity. So we see that this man who declared, I believe, Lord, and he worshiped him. Did you notice in verse 3 and in verse 2, the Spirit of God is in capital letters, that is the Holy Ghost. And in verse 3 is in small. So I don't think the Spirit of God was dwelling in these professing teachers or prophets.